Okay. It's hard to imagine the semester and the school year is almost over. I know that many of you have a lot of finals coming up and probably stressed out a little bit, but I praise the Lord for you all making a top priority to come and worship and in this week in celebration of God and His faithfulness. And this entire semester, we've been looking at the faithful stewardship of the Word of God. Tonight, I would like to open up the Word in the book of Matthew, chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles, would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Matthew 4. If you want to see Jesus in His most vulnerable and the most pressure-cooking stage of His life at the beginning of His ministry, and if you want Jesus to be real in your life, then you're going to meet Jesus at His most vulnerable, most real state. And this is Jesus' view of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. Then the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took Him into the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, "All these things I will give you, if you fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to Him. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you want Jesus to be real in your life, you're going to have to fight sin and temptation. When you fight sin and temptation, that's when Jesus will be real to you. Either you trust Him fully for His strength and deliverance, or you will trust in your own strength and your own willpower for deliverance. C.S. Lewis made these insightful observations about temptation. He said, "No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that people do not know what temptation means. That is obviously a lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. Christ, because He was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means." Now, if you want the Lord Jesus to be real in your life, in the most visceral experience of His life, apart from the crucifixion, you're going to see it in tonight's passage here. God showing us three important truths about Jesus' view of the Holy Scriptures, and we must learn from Him. We shall heighten our understanding of Scriptures by asking some important questions about the Word of God. The first question is this: do I often rely on my own self-sufficiency or on the full sufficiency of the Word of God? The tempter came to Jesus and tried to get Him to rely on His own power and ability rather than trust in God's sovereign provision. Notice that the temptation literally means testing, and it's a morally neutral word. In Mark chapter 1, it says the Spirit impelled Him to go out to the wilderness. Mark uses a stronger word, the Greek word ekbalo, to show the Spirit's initiation. God sent Jesus into the wilderness. Spirit of God ushered Him there. So what we see here is that Satan came to tempt Jesus to fall, but God demonstrated that Jesus is supremely powerful. because he relied on God's word. A desolate place like the wilderness prohibited Jesus from obtaining any food and physical nourishment for him. And notice the reason why he was there, to be tempted by the devil. He wasn't led to the wilderness to be in fellowship with God, not to pray, but to be tested. Mark and Luke both use present participles, showing that Jesus was constantly tempted for the entire duration of 40 days. It seems that Satan gradually wore Jesus down, little by little, and finally attacked him with the strongest force at the end of the 40 days. Now contrast that with the first Adam, who was tempted just once in a perfect paradise. Here Jesus, in the wilderness, after 40 days of fasting, whittled down in his strength by the arch enemy with the full brunt of his assault, threefold assault at the very weakest and the most vulnerable point. Verse 2 says, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Hunger not only weakens us physically, but also spiritually and emotionally. I get very cranky when I'm hungry. So you need to feed me when you see me cranky. Here we see Jesus at the most vulnerable and most unprepared place for a test. Have you taken a midterm, a final, when you are most unprepared? This is the picture here. Look at verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God. Now, any rudimentary Greek student knows that a conditional, if, when accompanied by an indicative verb, assumes that the condition has been met, so it should be read since. Satan is not doubting whether Jesus is the Son of God. He is affirming that. Since you are the Son of God. That's the sense of the Greek here. Since you are the Son of God. So the temptation is very subtle, but it's very powerful. It is a subtle temptation to question the providential care of his Father and to take matters into his own hands, using his power to serve himself. The temptation goes something like this. Does it seem strange that the Father should leave his Son to hunger like this? After all, he fed the ungrateful Israelites in the desert with manna. God wants you to exercise your power to take care of yourself. After all, you're the Son of God. If your Father lets you die here in the wilderness through starvation, how can you fulfill his divine mission for you? You're at the beginning stage of your mission. You being hungry is totally incompatible with you being the Messiah and the Son of God. That's why God wants you to take matters into your own hands. That's the nature of Satan's temptation. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, Satan, through his human puppets, continued to tempt Jesus to thwart off God's will. Matthew 27:40 says, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. We'll believe you. That was another major, major temptation. See, just as Satan wanted Jesus to question God's provision, he tempts us to doubt God's provision as well. Just as Satan tempts Jesus to take matters into his own hands, Satan tempts us to trust in ourselves and take control of our own situation for ourselves. After all, who knows your situation better than you? Selfishly grabbing is rebellion against God, and yet that's where Satan's temptation leads us, if we keep listening to him. Jesus could have easily exercised his authority and said, truly, truly, I tell you, I have enough to eat. But he doesn't do that. He quotes scripture. And he begins with that very powerful, authoritative opening, it is written. And he quotes a passage from Deuteronomy, of all places, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus said before in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 6:38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Israel complained when she was hungry and thirsty, not Jesus, not God's true Son. Never a complaint. More than food, Jesus delighted in obeying God's word. And that's why he quoted it. The fact that he quoted it means that he memorized it. The fact that he memorized it means that he knew what it said and he internalized it. It was his. And let me tell you, we cannot use the Word of God to fight off temptation until it is ours. What is your view of the Word of God? Is it the power against the enemy? Is it the only offensive weapon given to us, the sword of the Spirit, to defeat the wiles of the devil? Jesus overcame Satan's temptation with the very resource that is also available to you and to me, the eternal Word of God. That's very encouraging. Now, can we say along with Paul, Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus? Can we say, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Can we say that? Absolutely we can. If you're a Christian, you know that you have full sufficiency in God's provision. Jesus' view of Scripture was nothing less than full sufficiency in the midst of His most vulnerable and the weakest point. At even that point, Jesus said, the Word of God is fully sufficient. It is not just the physical food that I need and I long for. Man shall not live by the physical, but he needs something more important, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That was Jesus' view of the Bible. And it's not the oral command. It is written. In Jesus' mind, the written text of Scripture equaled God's living Word. There was no difference. And it's surprising to me how low a view of Scripture that many professing Christians have today. You know, I talk to young people, and I talk to sophomores, juniors, and seniors, and they say, you know, I want to lead a small group. I want to be a Covenant Flock Group servant. I would like to serve. And I ask them, how many times have you read the Bible this year? I'm still working on that. Okay, how many times have you read the Bible at all? Not yet. Let me get this straight. You've been at our church, in our college ministry for 2, 3, 4 years, and you have never read the Bible in its entirety once? That's right. And you want to teach others? Mm-hmm. I have never heard so many people struggling with pride as I have serving young people in this past decade. How is it possible that we struggle with pride, a lofty view of ourselves, when Jesus did not even use His own authority, His own knowledge, and He quoted Scripture? How is it that as we Christians say that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, but that we doze off each time the Word of God is taught? We neglect to open the Scriptures daily. And memorization? What is that? Internalization? That is far, far from our appetites. I'm afraid that many of us are not hungry for the things of God, that we don't see God's Word as fully sufficient. And this is where we need to repent. I mean, you've been fed some choice morsels of God's meat in the college ministry. And yet, it may be that you're still caught up on appetite for junk food and for tasty snacks rather than the full meal of God. And I just want to invite you, my dear brothers and sisters, my friends, to have Jesus' view of Scripture. May you not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need to ask another question. Do we regularly recognize God's Word as fully sufficient, or do we rely on our own self-sufficiency? And then secondly, do we often rely on presumption, or do we hold on to God's promise? That's another question. When I was in college, my roommate and I were quite naive believers in miracles and decided not to wear our glasses or our contact lenses, believing that God wants us to have perfect vision if we're going to go into the mission field or so forth. Just naive. Now you laugh at that, but we were serious. We were genuine. We were praying and fasting and asking God to correct our vision because we don't want to rely on these things. And so, but our eyesights keep getting worse and worse, never better. What an act of ignorance and faulty presumption that really was. We thought that God wanted us to be well and didn't believe in the doctrine of suffering for the believer. We were into sensationalism. One commentator says, to long for the visible sign, the big miracle, the dynamic proof, is nothing but masked unbelief. It is the furthest thing from the faith. You know, I've known people who leave our church, leave the place of sound teaching and biblical instruction and equipping for places that have the pizzazz, because they speak in tongues, and they have people who have dreams and interpretation of dreams and so forth. People have actually left the ministry for those reasons. And it's amazing how we are easily pulled into that. It's masked unbelief. The devil took him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. That's 600 feet above the ground. That's high. 600 feet. That's 60 stories high. That's high. And then he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12. The devil can quote scripture, it looks like. He knows the Bible. Now devil backs Jesus into a corner between a rock and a hard place, if you will. Satan basically said, if you only live by the word of God, then I will confront you by the word of God. If you won't use your divine power to help yourself, give your father a chance to fulfill the scripture I just quoted to you. That's the challenge. If you are the Son of God, and again, it's if plus the indicative since, recognition that he is, throw yourself down. And then he quotes scripture. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. After all, didn't God deliver Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt? Supernaturally? Didn't God make the people cross over the Red Sea on dry ground? Supernaturally? Didn't God send fire down from heaven to consume the offering on Mount Carmel when Elijah prayed? Supernaturally? Is God not the same today as back then? I hear that a lot. How come you're a cessationist? How come you're close to the sign gifts, not miracles of God, sovereignly and supernaturally an act of God, but people with sign gifts? How come isn't God the same? That's the typical argument, isn't it? Why don't you believe in what God said? Didn't he do that in the past? What makes you think that God's limited today? Jump. God promised that you will not be harmed. That's a very subtle and powerful temptation if you really understand what Satan's doing here. Because Christ, Jesus, had an unwavering commitment and trust to God's promises. You see, to test God is to doubt God, and to doubt God is not to trust in God. And not trusting God is nothing but blatant sin. That's what Satan wanted Jesus to do, to induce Jesus to sin, if that were possible. Satan tempts the believer in the same manner. Instead of trusting the Father's gracious provision and promises, Satan wants us to commit the sin of presumption to test God's word. He tempts us to live recklessly and carelessly and then expect God to bail us out when we get into trouble. That's nothing less than the sin of presumption. Those who willingly put themselves in the way of danger and temptation often end up blaming God when bad things happen to them because of their foolishness. What did Adam do after he sinned against God? He blamed God. Genesis 3:12. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Look at Adam's perverted logic here. If you didn't give me this woman, she would not have convinced me to eat this fruit, and I would not have done this. It's ultimately your responsibility, God, because you made her and you gave her to me. That's the perverted logic. I find many young people ask me the same thing when they say, if God is so loving, why does he let such and such bad thing to happen to such and such person? Now that question can be an honest question. It could really be sincere, honest, and really dripping with pain from the individual. However, often it is a smokescreen to unveil their hidden rebellion and disdain for God. I often hear church-going professing Christians talk this way, as if God were somehow unjust or not sovereign or unloving. And in behind their minds, there's a subtle rebellion, a disdain for God. A person asking such a question is usually blaming God for living in a cursed earth. They blame God for errors of our ancestors. They blame God for everything rather than thanking Him for offering us the gift of eternal life and eternal relationship with Him. God expects us to obey His will. When we act to fulfill our own sinful ambitions, we put God to the test. He gives no promises when we test Him on which we can rest. So how many of us here are willing to put God to the test and say, I know for sure that God wants me to go to this grad school. How many of you are putting God to the test and say, I know that God wants me to marry this person? How many of you are putting God to the test and say, I know that God wants me to get this job and this business deal? That may be actually testing God. It may be the sin of presumption rather than saying, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Lead me in your path of everlasting righteousness. Guide me. Do not leave me to my own devices. Help me, Lord. I do not know where I'm going. Thy word is the lamp unto my feet and the light unto my path. Very rare when I meet a young person having that kind of attitude toward the word of God. Is it a firm promise in God's sovereign provision or a subtle attack on God through our sinful presumption? We need to answer this question. God will never contradict His word. So you cannot use one passage of Scripture to nullify or contradict another passage of Scripture. Jesus never presumed on God's promises. He never took God's word out of context and applied to His own selfish personal desires while ignoring all the clear passage of Scripture. We should never presume salvation without seeing genuine fruits of repentance and faith. But I find people again and again and again assuming salvation without any recognition of fruit of repentance and faith. When people profess to be saved, then they need to take a test. And the place they take the test is in the church. The church is where you prove your profession. It starts with a public declaration, with baptism. And it starts with uniting with other believers and having things in common. It starts with love, service, sacrifice. If there's genuine repentance from sin, there's genuine faith in trusting God, that begins to bear fruit. And even then, people can generate a lot of these things in the flesh. Even then. And the Lord told us that there will be hypocrites in the church to the very end. Even then. So we should never presume salvation without genuine fruits of repentance and faith. We should never presume the reality of heaven without seeing the clear dangers of the reality of eternal torment and hell. When was the last time we were warned about unbelief and rejecting God and the reality of hell, eternal judgment? We should never presume on God's blessing for obedience without God's curses for rejection and rebellion. We should never presume health, wealth, and prosperity without looking at the life of suffering and suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, are we relying on self-sufficiency or full sufficiency of the Word of God? Are we presuming on God in a sinful, presumptuous way, or are we trusting in God's promises? It's very important. And Jesus trusted in God's promises. Satan wanted Jesus to presume on that and to put the Lord his God to the test by acting independently, not in obedience, not in submission, but acting independently. And there's too many professing people who act independently, apart from God's word, apart from a full trust in his promises. There's a lot of sin of presumption. And this is what we need to turn from if we want God to bless us and lead us. And then we ask these two questions. Are we trusting in God's full sufficiency? Are we trusting in God's promises? And then finally, are we habitually compromising or are we habitually consecrated? That's a good question that we need to ask. Habitually compromising or habitually consecrated? Every day we consecrate our day, our time, our lives, and our activity to God. And that's what Jesus did. Every moment of his life was a consecrated dedication to God, submission to God. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That must have been a supernatural thing. It must have been a high mountain, supernatural, because all the kingdoms were displayed somehow. Not only the past, but the present and future. All the kingdoms and all their glory. Quantitatively, all the kingdoms, and qualitatively, all the glory. This is the most tempting proposition that anyone can ever make. Satan has suggested what Jesus ought to do for himself. Next, he suggested that the Father ought to do for Jesus. Now, this final attack and the temptation is suggesting what Satan himself could do for Jesus in exchange for what Jesus could do for him. What was the cost? A simple nod of the head. If you fall down and worship me. The Greek construction is aorist active plus the subjunctive. Indicates that Satan just wanted one act. One act of worship, not a continual worship. Satan did not say, you need to be my homeboy and do everything I tell you. And then I'll give you all this. No, that wasn't the temptation at all. You just nod your head. Just go through the motion. Just one time and everything's yours. You don't have to go through the cross. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to bear all the nasty sins. Just worship me just that one time. Why should you have to wait and go through the horrible punishment of the cross that your Father has in store for you? When you should just rightly get what you deserve. You deserve it now. All you have to do is cooperate with me just this one time. That's the temptation. Think about that. Instead of going through the long sanctifying process to get our eternal reward, you have all the riches, fame, and glory and goodness now. The temptation to compromise our convictions along our spiritual path in this journey is tremendous. It's great. We can get what we want. We can fulfill our heart's desire if only you fill the blank. If only I did X, Y, Z. You can fulfill all your lusts and your fantasies. We can be somebody. We can show those people who rejected me. I'll show those people who did not believe in me, who taunted me. I can be somebody and put them in their place. All we must do is to go after this wide and easy path, path of compromise, the path which Satan has paved. Satan tells young people, you don't have to get married to enjoy the thrill of sex. You don't have to work hard and honestly to make lots of money. You don't have to study and discipline yourself in order to do well. You don't have to be integrous to get to the next level. Just do this. Just one compromise. That's it. How many of us are willing to fall for that one? You see, the basic logic behind Satan's allure is the idea that ends justify the means. His suggestion and temptation is always alluring and always tempting, always attractive. If it weren't attractive, we would not be tempted. Sin always feels good. It's fun for the moment. And it appeals to the senses. But Satan's price is always immeasurably more than what he wants us to believe. He says just once. It's nothing, but it's everything. The temptation to compromise our convictions and set aside our consecrated life just this one time is a powerful temptation, especially if we're in the wilderness times, especially when we've had a track record, let's say 40 days, if you will. A long period of lack of resources. When we're really hungry and needy, temptation is really great. When we were looking for a job for 6 months to a year and this job comes up, oh, the temptation is powerful. Powerful. Maybe we can turn it down if we've just been looking for 2 weeks. And we have three choices. Ah, that's easy to turn that one down. What happens when we've been looking for a month? 2 months, 6 months, a year, and we don't have a job, and a job comes up, but it requires me to compromise. You see, unless we're tempted like that, we don't know the power of temptation. Christ knew such temptation. Just remember this, though. Regardless of where we find ourselves, Satan's price is always, always too high for us to pay. And we end up defaulting and filing for moral and spiritual bankruptcy. Who will get us out of our debt if it is not our great sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who paid for all of our debts and who gives us true riches, true joy, true satisfaction, and eternal life? But it's the way of the cross. It's not the wide path of Satan, the way of compromise. It's a way of consecration, daily surrender, not daily ease and moral laxity. In the eternal heavenly state, everything will be ours. Who will want to sacrifice all of that for the deceptive, disappointing, and short-lived, cheap, plasticky imitation that Satan offers because we want it now? We can have happiness God offers. Don't settle for anything cheap substitute that Satan dangles in front of you. What did Jesus do? He quoted scripture again. Where? Again, from the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the law. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written." That's the third time he said, "It is written." It is written. It is written. It is written. What do you think Jesus thought when he said that? "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." James says in James 4:7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We can resist the devil by appealing to Scripture, like Jesus did. Scripture that you know, that you've internalized. Psalm 119, verse 11, the psalmist says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." We can rest assured that we have a great high priest who's familiar with temptation, who resisted it to the nth degree, and who can help us when we are tempted. Hebrews 4, verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Satan's temptation failed, but God's demonstration of Jesus' worthiness succeeded. The Holy Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness, not to watch him fall. No, he could never fall, but to demonstrate he is worthy to be our Savior, our Deliverer, our sin-fighting, conquering High Priest who understands what we're going through when we're tempted. So none of you should ever, as a Christian, say, "I can't bear this." The Word of God not only gives you the strength, indwelling Holy Spirit, wisdom from above, but also our great High Priest who understands what you're going through. And he says, "I bore those temptations as well. I resisted, and I will intercede on your behalf." And our Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate before the Father. That is great encouragement indeed. Satan's temptation fail, but God's demonstration succeeded. Before, there used to be a 40,000-mile test from Bridgestone Tires. They took the Bridgestone Tires, and they call it the 40,000 miles, and they charged people for 40,000 miles, but they put a test on it for 80,000 miles, and it was still good, in good condition. Just to demonstrate, their 40,000-mile tires are good enough to go 80,000 and beyond. It's reliable. That was the test. But it's really a demonstration. It wasn't a test to watch it fail and just burst up and get into an accident. It was a test because they were so certain about the quality of their product. Here's a test. We'll demonstrate that for you. That's the demonstration. This is what God has done. By not giving in to temptation, Jesus received the full blessing of what God had intended for him. So, what happened? Verse 11, "Then the devil left him, And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. There you have it. God already had a provision. Angels recognized Jesus and they ministered, they submitted, and they ministered to him. Jesus is glorified already here before the angels. Jesus saw greater glory in submitting to the Father's words. And he saw greater joy in submitting to the Father's will than what he received for his physical and spiritual needs. The Father gave him everything that he needed there. And we need to understand this. We have to do it God's way. But God's way is the way of the cross. And God's way is the way that he has revealed in his word. Jesus was not self-sufficient, even though he had all authority. He recognized the scripture as fully sufficient. Jesus did not presume anything from God. He trusted in the promises of God. And Jesus did not habitually compromise. Not even once did he compromise. But his entire life, even to the point of death, was a consecrated life unto God. And he saw scripture as the rock, as the resource, as the strength that helped him to be consecrated. It is written. See, this is what we need to say every morning. God has spoken. He is still speaking. It is written. May your word be done. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May you trust in God's word. And may you be blessed as you become obedient to the word of God and to the will of God. And that you are victorious through life's trials because God gives you the power through his word to do so. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the faithful stewardship of the word of God that you've given to each one of us. We saw Jesus' perspective of the scriptures. And Lord, we want to have that same perspective, the high perspective, the only offensive weapon against the enemy's temptations and trials. The great strength and sustenance that we receive from the word of God. The great promises that are ours. And the joy and the perspective that helps us to be consecrated each and every day. Lord, may your word go forth and do its work in our hearts as your people submit to it. And may you sanctify and would you continue to strengthen your people for your work in this generation for your glory. And we ask this blessing in the name of our Lord and our advocate and our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.